Okay, Psalms 129, as we continue through the book of Psalms, and we're getting close to the end. And it's been a long journey, but what a great journey it's been as we've gone through the Psalms. They're very just nurturing and growing. There's a lot more there than what you might think. And we've had a good time going through the book of Psalms. Now, these few Psalms that we are in the middle of now all begin underneath where it says Psalms and the number that it is, it's corresponding to. It says Song of Degrees. As we've mentioned in the past, this is a group of Psalms that generally all revolve around the time that King Hezekiah was under siege by Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, and the things that were going on in his heart, going on in his life, going on politically, going on with the battle, with faith, and God did a great work there. As we've mentioned in the past, they believed themselves to be finished and that they would not be able to make it out of the situation. The Assyrians don't give up easily. They were vicious and ruthless, and it was only by the sovereign hand of God that they were rescued as an angel came in the middle of the night and killed 185,000 men of the Assyrians and really just did all the work. And the longer you serve God, for those of you that serve Him, the longer you serve God, the more you will come to the realization is that when we get into the game and we play, it's always God who does the scoring, you know? I mean, we get sort of like, you know how in basketball they always got, you know, isn't basketball, it's got assists? You know, I'm no sports guy. So it's guys, this guy's got so many assists. That's really all the most we can hope for is an assist. God's the one who does all the scoring. But man, I love to be on the court with Him and to be able to see what He does. And so when we go through this, realize that Hezekiah is either the writer or the organizer of these songs and putting them together in relationship with what was going on. Now, as he began Psalms 129 here, he is musing about those who would come against Israel and the end of those who would try to take him on or take Israel on. Now, we can look through history, and we'll go into it in some detail here tonight, but no one who's ever come up against Israel has done so with impunity. It has always cost them, and it's amazing to see the history of Israel and how God's hand has protected them. We begin in verse 1 of Psalms 129. Let's read the psalm and come back. It says, "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by, saying, The blessing of the Lord be upon you, we bless you in the name of the Lord." Again, Psalms 129, Hezekiah is really musing about those who go against Israel and about what their fate is. And he began by saying, "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say." We know that the history of Israel certainly has been, to say the least, stormy. Down through the ages, some of the record we have in Bible, some of it in secular history, but we know that it has been a people that has survived through the thick of things. They have come against Egypt, Assyria, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Syrians, and on and on and on. And some of these people, they came against them many times. And God always protected them, and they always ended up standing in the end. And we look today, and they are people still standing in Israel. They're still there, thriving. And yet they are still continuing to do battle to even exist. And I think that's what we're going to be seeing, according to Scripture, right up into the end times. Today we have them dealing with the Islamic troubles, with the Arab nations. And as I said, no nation that has ever raised the sword against Israel really prospered. They always ended up going down in flames in the end. "Many a times have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say." And in more recent times, we know that the Jewish people faced the Holocaust, Nazi Germany, And we can look at that and realize what a terrible time in history that was and what a terrible thing they went through. But we must understand that this is nothing out of the ordinary for what the Jewish people have gone through in their history. In fact, far worse, frankly, has occurred in the history of Israel. He goes on and says, "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth," he repeats himself, "yet they have not prevailed against me." Now, last week I kind of mentioned something about this, and I will again today. We need to realize as Christians that however popular anti-Semitism may be within segments of the church today, anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews, is of Satan. And anyone who reads their Bible will certainly come up with that same conclusion. The Jewish people have been God's chosen people since Abraham, and they are still God's chosen people. Now, he has turn his attention to the Gentiles, to the church today, to us, for this period of time. But when we are raptured out of here, he will then begin again the 70th week, and he will turn back to the Jewish people, and he will complete the history with them being the major player. Now, why does this occur? I don't know about you guys, but there's so many times when I read about anti-Semitism, I just don't get it. I try to figure out what it is that drives such hatred. And there's nothing that really makes any sense other than the fact that it is of Satan. Satan is the one who is in control of this. The roots of it are in Satan. But yet in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church, will not prevail against my people." But Satan is the one that's behind anti-Semitism. Now, when you get into the Word a little bit, you'll realize why this is occurring. Now, we know that God created in Abraham what he promised, and that was a great nation. But he created in him more than just a great nation. He also created in Israel a sovereign nation that was not under the direct control of Satan. You have to realize, in the garden, by default, by Adam's sin, this world and the control of it, to a certain degree, was turned over to Satan. Now, why did that occur? Because we chose it. And even if Adam hadn't made that mistake, for sure any one of us in this room would have, sooner or later, made that same mistake and turned it over to Satan. But so now he is the prince of this world. We are told that in Scripture. But we also study the book of Daniel in chapters 9 and 10, especially if you're interested. It tells us that Israel is, unlike the rest of the world, has been given over to the princehood of Michael the archangel. Michael is to be the rule and oversee, I guess, direct oversee. Not, of course, always Jesus is the final say, but Michael is the prince of Israel. And because of that, Satan would then naturally fight against Israel, because Israel is the only people, the only country, that is not under his direct rule, that is not under his direct authority. And so anti-Semitism is absolutely of Satan. So if you are anti-Semitic in nature, I tell you, you need to realize that it is not of God, that it is sin, it is of Satan, and Satan's working you. So you need to realize that. Now, God had promised, clear back in the Old Testament, that those who bless Abraham, bless Israel, will also be blessed. And those who curse Abraham, curse Israel, will also be cursed. And I think it's very important for America to sit up and take notice of that in these days, and the first time in the history of this country, that we have begun to be lax in our backing of Israel. Because of political reasons and because of financial and oil issues. "Many times have they afflicted me from the youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows." Now, this is a flowery way of saying that the torment that they've gone through has been horrific. It talks about beating. "Plowers plowed upon my back." And when you read this, you can't help but think, isn't that exactly what they did to the Jew of Jews? And that was Jesus himself. That before they crucified him, they took him and they opened up his back by whipping him. A whipping that many men die of. Long before they ever crucify you, many men die there in the beating. So they opened up his back. Jesus and what he went through was a picture of all that Israel has went through and all that we go through too. For being dying to our flesh and joining in on the death of Christ and His resurrection is part of Christianity. It is the center of Christianity. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. Verse 4 says, the Lord is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Now what cords is he talking about here? The cords is talking about the cords that would hold Israel down or anyone that was under Satan's bondage. Satan longs to tie you up, to put you in bondage. The Lord is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. And as I mentioned, guys, the things that Israel have gone through have been horrific. Now, I was going to take some notes, and I finally gave up because I was reading a commentary, and they put it so clearly, and I learned so much by reading it that I just thought I would just share it with you. So bear with me here as I read this. This is speaking of some of the things that Israel has been through. So there, throughout history, Satan has tried to rid himself of this thorn in his side, the nation Israel. In 586 BC, after two previous invasions, the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple. In 473 BC, Haman instigated a decree aimed at the extermination of the Jews in the Persian Empire. In 169 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes polluted the temple and began a bloodbath of persecution. In AD 70, the Romans besieged Jerusalem, killed 1 million Jews, deported 97,000 captives, and glutted the slave markets in the arenas of the world with Jewish slaves. In AD 135, the Romans crushed the Bar Kochba rebellion, banished all Jews from the country, which Hadrian renamed Palestine after the Philistines, a hereditary enemy of the Jews for centuries. In 399, Constantine issued edicts against the Jews. In 439, Theodosius II issued further edicts against them. In 630, the Byzantine Empire Hercules allowed priests and monks to massacre the Jews of Palestine. In 722, Leo II ordered all Jews to become Christians or face the consequences. In 1066, the Muslim rulers of Granada in Spain killed 4,000 Jews in a single day. In 1096, Pope Urban II proclaimed the First Crusade, which was preached throughout Europe by Peter the Hermit. Christian knights made it a sideshow of the Crusades to massacre Jews whom they called, quote-unquote, Christ killers. As crusade followed crusade, many Jewish communities adopted what they called Kiddush Hashem, or the tradition of sacrifice. An example was mass suicide to escape the horror they knew awaited them when the brave knights rode by. And so it continued. 1290, Edward I ordered all Jews out of England. 1306, Philip the Ninth ordered them out of France. 1475, all Jews in Trent, Italy were massacred. 1371, all Jews in Seville were murdered. 1483, the infamous Torquemada took charge of the so-called Holy Office in Spain and taught the Jews a new lesson in horror as he turned the Inquisition against them. 1492, all the Jews were driven out of Spain. 1506, Spanish Jews who had sought refuge in nearby Portugal were massacred. And so it went. Until the middle of the 20th century, Germany cheered Adolf Hitler to power, gave itself over history's most infamous attempt to exterminate the Jews, and now the mantle of the Jew hate has fallen on the Russians and the Arabs. Wow. That's only part of it. And yet they still survive. The amazing thing is after the Holocaust, the words on every Jew's lips is never again. And I would shudder for anyone who tries to take them. Because I truly believe, I believe in my heart that the Jews would blow up the entire continent before they surrender. They have atomic weapons, and I believe if it comes down to it, they'll use them. They're not going to take Israel. But Satan is relentless. He's going to continue. And it's interesting that we're reading a psalm several thousand years old, and yet it speaks of the words that would be on any Jew's lips today. The Lord is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Yes, He has. Let them be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. God did so with Hezekiah that day, as we have mentioned previously. And all others who have come against Israel since the beginning of time, right down to the Nazis in Germany. And it's been said that the history books would overflow if we were to record all the persecution that has gone on to the Jews and their survival of it. Verse 6 says, "Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom." Now you have to understand, in the eastern countries, Israel and the likes, the roofs in that culture are flat, and that's their yard. They don't have yards as we think of them today. So if you went to go out in the yard, you go to your rooftop, and they would have a wall around the city. Much of India is also this way, so the eastern culture continues in that same idea. And they would go up on the roof, but as the wind would blow in and would form a little bit of dirt in the corners of the rooftops, naturally some seeds would grow in there too, and pretty soon you'd have some weeds growing up. But at first it would look like they're really going to take off, but we knew better because there's no roots. They cannot go very far because underneath them is concrete. That is what he is speaking of here. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, that they would not find root, that they would not be able to grow up. Many times in the history of Israel, we have seen that many onslaughts against them have at first looked like they were going to flourish. But in time, it manifested differently. Now we know that, for those of you that are old enough to remember, I don't know if you remember the gas lines, wasn't this late 70s that we went through all that? All of a sudden we had the gas crisis. At that time, OPEC was really becoming a powerhouse. They were uniting together to really cause a blackmail, a stranglehold upon the Western world to get what they wanted on the political realm. And it was working. It caused a lot of problems, and even earlier, which I'll mention in a moment, that OPEC and the Arab countries with their oil was able to do a lot. Now, understand, that's exactly what's happening in the Sudan. That's what Scott is facing every day, because northern Sudan, now run by the Islamic Arabs, are squeezing the life out of the southern Sudan and getting the support of the rest of the world, much of the Western world no less, simply because they've got the oil. And it's going to intensify that war as they're trying to pump oil. It's always been a problem. But OPEC then was beginning to squeeze us, and the gas lines formed, and there was a lot of problems in those days. And it really was a way to get what they wanted. But then if you also remember that in the late 70s, early 80s, there was a recession. And during that period of time, the oil prices fell because use went down. And then OPEC started to unravel. Now, it seemed like a good idea at first. It seemed like something that was going to be something to fight Israel, was going to be a way to bring down God's people. But it was not to be. Because ever since then, things have started to unravel with OPEC, and they've never been what they once were. OPEC, all those countries had a lot of money. In those days, they set up a vast social welfare situation. And now, when the oil prices fell, they were trying to keep that social system going. And with the prices falling and the demand falling, pretty soon the OPEC countries began to squabble over production quotas. And there became infighting in between them. And it's funny to watch, because I watch the news, you know. And just about the time they all agree to limit production and to agree on a price, somebody kind of freaks out and jumps ship, and then they all do. And I just laugh. Because you see, they will not win over on Israel. One other thing I will share with you about the history of Israel that helped me understand what was going on, and I don't mean to go down a history lesson today, but it's important. It's important for us as Christians to understand at least some of the roots of where this is coming from. This is at the core of what is going on over there today, because many of us, including myself, sometimes really don't understand what's happening. I read here, the League of Nations mandated Palestine to Britain to administer with a view to establishing a national home for Jews in the area. Now, this was right at the turn of the century. The Balfour Declaration in 1917 envisioned Palestine as comprising both banks of the Jordan. Now, you hear people talk about East Bank, West Bank. So, in 1917, the agreement by the League of Nations was that the establishment of an Israel homeland was to be on both sides of the Palestine, or on both sides of the bank, both sides of the Jordan River. In 1921, though, the British colonial secretary, Winston Churchill, decided to divide Palestine along the Jordan River and award the eastern portion to Britain's ally, King Amir, thus creating the state of Jordan, a national home for the Arabs. Presumably, he assumed that the Arabs would be content and that Britain could then fulfill its pledge and establish a national home for the Jews in the western half of the country. But that's not what happened, is it? Because they wanted more and more and more. Until now they want Jerusalem itself, something I don't believe that they will ever give up, the Israel's Jews. But this gives us an idea of what is happening, and make no mistake, when you read the stuff about peace, not going to be any peace. It's part of the Islamic code to wipe out the Jews. It is written in their writings. They're not going to tear that page out, that they will exterminate the Jewish people. They consider them less than animals. There will not be any peace until Jesus sits on the throne in Jerusalem. But we can see that despite all these things, as we've mentioned, Israel's continued. Verse 7 goes on and says, "Wherewith the mower filleth not the hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by, saying, The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." And we know that the enemies of Israel has never known the peace of God. They've never known God's blessing. Because God has a covenant with Israel, and anyone who tries to fight with Israel has got God to contend with. I believe that much of the blessing that we have received here in this country is because we have backed Israel. And if we stop, God help us, literally. Going on, Psalms 130. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord in more than they which watch for the morning." I say more than they which watch for the morning. "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Back to verse 1. Excuse me. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee." The depths he's referring to here is the depths of despair. This is Hezekiah, who certainly knew from various times and instances in his life, things he went through, that he certainly knew what it meant to be in the depths of despair, very much like Jonah in the belly of the whale. If you've been through a situation in your life like that, where you've been absolutely at the bottom, you've been in the depths of despair, and what it was like at that moment to call out to the Lord in that situation. Now this chapter is hearkening, at least to the beginning here, back to that Assyrian siege, but it goes more than that, because Hezekiah's cry here is a cry that would come from many fronts if you know about the history of Hezekiah. Out of the depths of his despair, he knew what it was to be in despair. You need to realize that there was a great despair in Hezekiah because at the time of the Assyrian siege, he did not have an heir. Because of him or his wife, some reason he was without a child. He was the David line, the line of the Messiah. And so he was gravely concerned about the fact that they were barren, that they did not have any child. It was in the depths of despair. Of course, there was the battlefields. There was the war going on. There was the siege. With the Assyrians outside of the wall, it seemed like surely that they would all die a terrible death or be enslaved. And then there was just the fact that the country itself, even getting into this situation, was in the midst of apostasy, into heretical, atrocious sinning against God. That there was, in the mountains, there was false worship going on, there was idols being set up, there was pagan rituals happening. The temple had fallen to disrepair. There was no more sacrifice going on, no more temple worships. The priests had abandoned the temple. This is where the country stood at this time. They had abandoned the things of God. I have to say that when I hear about that and I think about that situation, I can't help but think about modern-day Europe today. If you've ever been to Europe and traveled through some of the Western countries and you've seen the giant churches that are there in England and in France and Austria, the Netherlands, these churches are giant, they're huge, they're cathedrals. It seems like every town has at least one church the size of the St. Paul Cathedral up on the hill there in St. Paul. These are huge churches, yet they're vastly empty. You walk in and it's a ghost town. There's no one there. Europe definitely is a post-Christian continent. And it's hard to believe that the great evangelists that I now read their commentary, some of the greatest men of God that have ever lived and ever preached a sermon, were preaching in the revivals of Europe in the 1800s. And in less than a century, things have dissolved to be a post-Christian country. Post-Christian countries. From the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Now, I want you to notice that through all these things, he cried unto God. You know, I think oftentimes that we feel that perhaps it's a sign of weakness to cry unto God, especially men. Oh, we're told by society we're not supposed to cry. But I wonder, here we have a king of Israel, king of Judah, that was willing to shed tears, not only for himself and his own state before God, but for his country. He shed tears for himself, for his country, for its people. He knew what it was like to take this all upon his shoulders. He says, Lord, hear my voice. See, he was willing to take it all upon himself. He is stepping now voluntarily into the role of intercessor between the people and God. Now, certainly, Hezekiah was no Messiah, but he was definitely an Old Testament mediator. And he did some great things in the period of time that he was king. While he was leader, during the reign of Hezekiah, he repaired the temple. He reinstated temple worship. He began the Passover feast again, which had long since fell away. He brought the priests back. He tore down the high places, the place of pagan worship. He did some great, great things. He also was blessed. He was given the son that he did not have later on. Now, those of you that know Israel history, his son reigned longer than any king in Israel. And he also was the most wicked king in the history of Israel. Lord, hear my voice. He's willing to carry it on his shoulders. He's willing to step in and make his prayers be more than just, Lord, give me. Verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? In other words, if he was to count every sin against us, who would be able to stand against that? Now, he was certainly a king, and he was a man of power, and he was a man of prestige, influence. So he was a great leader, and we know that historically, and we know that biblically. But like any great leader, Hezekiah was keenly aware of his own shortcomings. Make no mistake, a good leader, a good man of God, is keenly aware of his shortcomings. And they may not always show them to the people, or show that side of the people, but they are aware, or they don't stay in leadership very long. Hezekiah was definitely aware of his shortcomings. The book of James tells us something interesting. It says that if we keep the law, all the law, but yet we fall on one point, we are guilty of all. Wow. So if God did keep tabs, I want you to think about that for a minute. If God was to roll out big long scroll here today with every sin you've ever committed. Now mind you, remember Jesus said, a sin in your heart, a sin in your mind, a sin in intent is a sin of action. We're just as guilty. So can you imagine that list? If God was going to keep tabs on every sin, will all those sins send a person to hell? No. There's only one sin that man commits that will send you to hell. Do you know that? It's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin, the unpardonable sin, of blasphemy against Him, of refusing to receive Him as Lord and Savior. You can be the most moral guy around. You can just give away all your money to the poor and to charity. You can do good works. You can just be one swell guy. But the Bible says, lest ye be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Now, either that's true and the Bible's true, or that's not true and you can throw the rest away. If you're not born again, no matter how good or bad you are, you will see hell. The Bible's clear that there'll be a lot of good people in hell. And I have to tell you, there'll be an awful lot of sinners in heaven. Because I know, because I'll be there. The sin of unbelief. But if He was to keep tabs on every sin, I wonder where we would be. If God held us accountable for every slide, frankly, wouldn't we just all be damned? We'd be lost. And the amazing thing is that many of us are choosing just that road. That we are willing to be held accountable for every sin. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to pay for it all. He has already paid for it all. It's only our lack of receiving, again, the sin of unbelief, that He is who He said He is, that He is God in flesh, that He is the narrow gate, the way, the truth, and the life, and the only, one and only road. It's very important. Jesus is not part of a group, not part of multiple choice. You know, pick any of the above, they'll all get you there. No, they won't. Only Jesus will get you there. And the Bible's clear on that. You can't join, you can't, you know, tag or kind of lump Jesus Christ in with everything else. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. I'm it. No one gets to the Father but through me. Me and me only. So you have to choose. Jesus or any of the plethora of others who come along. Lord, hear my voice. Let my ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? But, and this is a very important but, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You know, we fear God for a lot of different reasons, don't we? I think mankind, even in a secular basis, fears God. We see what He can do. Volcano erupting in Sicily now, burning everything in its wake. Those of us that went to the Philippines last year and those that are going this year will get to see it. We got to see three-story houses, at least two stories, two or three-story houses buried to the roof. We walked up to houses and went like put our hands on the roofs. Because the lahar, the cooled lava, but first it was the lava and then it was the lahar, it was the cooled lava when the rains would come, would sweep the stuff down off the mountains like a moving flow of concrete. And it came in and it would flow over. So if the lava didn't get you, the lahar would. We stood there looking at this, and this church was one of these great huge Gothic churches, except it was kind of short. And they said, now you go in at the top floor and you have to walk down the stairs to get to the sanctuary because that's how far it's buried. And Michael, the pastor there, says, you are standing on literally hundreds of thousands of people buried right underneath your feet because you couldn't run fast enough or far enough to get away from it. Power of God. Power of God. We have earthquakes, tidal waves, typhoons. We also got to go through two typhoons while we were in the Philippines last year. Couldn't even find the airport one time. We had to turn around and go land another airport. Power of God. A lot of reasons on a secular basis, on a human level, to fear God. But I find it interesting that in this verse, that it says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wonder if we ever stop and think about the power of a God that can forgive sins. Remember they said that of Jesus. Who is this that forgives sins. When he was healing the man, do you remember the story? And he says, just to show you that I have the power to forgive sins, pick up your bed and walk. And he healed the guy. The power to forgive sins is only held in one. The power to forgive sins. And that's something we should fear, because that's the same power that has the power to redeem you for eternity or damn you to hell for eternity. And that is to be feared. See, we fear those, the Bible says, that can hurt the body. Don't fear the one who can hurt the body, but fear the one who can cast your soul into hell for eternity. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. I wait for the Lord. Now, I always like verses like that, because I'm like, what, do I have any choice? We think we do, especially early in our Christian walk, don't we? We think we can kind of push God along and we can hurry Him up. Come on, God, hurry up, you know. And we're sort of like the guy, you know, just driving down the road that he's doing 50, you know, and you at least want to do the maximum speed, okay? And you're just on his bumper. And a lot of us treat God that way. Come on, God, God, hurry, God, hurry, God. You know, I'm really getting old, God. Where's my mate, you know? I need to get married, you know, or whatever it might be. We're going to hurry Him along. Not going to hurry God along. I think that there is a real peace that is achieved inside of us as believers when we finally come to the place where we not only give God the issues, that's the first thing to go, but we also give the time factor itself over to God. See, many of us have crossed the first bridge. We're willing to say, Lord, Thy will be done, but do it now. When it comes down to it, it's Lord, Thy will be done, and when you get around to doing it. See, and you realize, God's ways are perfect, but His timing is perfect too. Early on in the history of this church, if you don't know, I started here, just walked in the door just like you guys did. Okay, there was only about 6 people there that Sunday, but I walked in just like you. And I served, became an elder, became assistant pastor, became senior pastor. And through those days, I remember thinking, God, let's go. Come on, God. This is really starting to drag. Let's go, God. I mean, let's give us some people. We're ready to minister, you know. Let's go, God. Now I think back and think what a fool I was. And I have a much different opinion about it now, in the sense that I'm very satisfied with the speed at which we are growing right now. One at a time, ever so slowly. That way I grow with you guys. I think about what would have happened even in those days if we would have had a church with the number that we have in it now. You know, I don't know what we would have done to all of you. It would have been a terrible scene. But we learn. We grow. God's timing. God's timing is perfect. And we look back. We look back in hindsight and we go, ah, that's why. And we begin to trust Him. He not only knows what, but He knows when. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they which watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. This is what hits with us, because I look at this and go, my soul waiteth for the Lord. Is that our heart tonight? Are we waiting for the Lord? Or are we waiting for that perfect job? Looking for our mates. Waiting for the big bucks. The new car, that vacation. What, you know, the list goes on and on. Do you want the Lord's return more than you want anything else? Now, I would be first in line to tell you, not every day. Some days I do. Some days I just want my car to start. More than anything, Lord, please start my car, you know? But it's because I lose perspective, and I think we need to keep that in the forefront of our minds. Are we waiting? Do we know? Do we really grasp that this is not our home? And that if you think God did some cool stuff here, you ain't seen nothing yet. That eternity with Him will not be floating around playing harps on a cloud. Okay? If you think that this earth has some cool stuff that God made, I think He is going to absolutely blow our minds. Because, see, we weren't made for what we're living through now. You look into history and there's much signs in Genesis to tell us that what we are now, we are in a total fallen state. Adam and Eve did not have bodies that were supposed to die. They're supposed to go on. There's much evidence that plants and animals continued to grow on. That they lived in this perfect state. So see, we've fallen in mental power. There's evidence that they had smelting processes with metal early on in the history of man that we have lost. That we cannot make the metals that they made then. Oh yes, but we're getting smarter and smarter, aren't we? I think sometimes we get glimpses. My wife knows that one of my great interests, I get any articles that speak of savants. I'm mystified. Guys like Mozart, who could write an entire symphony, the first draft. I'm lucky. I'd have to look around on the things. Now, where's a C on this again? You know, quarter note, entire symphonies. It's brilliant. How come we all can't do that? Because we're fallen. I think God gives us glimpses occasionally of what we were supposed to be and what we will be again when we are with Him. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they which watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. There's a great sentence. With Him there is plenty of redemption. By the way, you can never out-sin God. Can't be done. His grace is greater, His forgiveness is bigger, and His love is grander than anything you could possibly dish out. I don't care if you're the worst sinner until the moment of your death, if you had time to ask for redemption at that moment and had the heart to do so, He'll take you and He'll forgive everything you ever committed. Isn't that amazing? That's some love. That's great forgiveness. That's great redemption. The Bible speaks of the fact that He is willing to wash us, not kind of clean, but white as snow. Verse 8, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And those little words in Scripture are so important. All his iniquities, every one of them. See, God is willing to wipe the slate absolutely clean. Every sin, past, present, and even the future ones. Now, some pastors are afraid to tell you that. Afraid to tell you, oh yes, if you're forgiven for future sins, well then, I'm just going to ask for forgiveness and I'm just going to go out there and live it up. No, because I want to warn you, you become a born-again Christian. Something profoundly and mysteriously and mystically happens to you. Your desires and your heart and your thinking and your will all changes. If you're born again, there will be change. But if you fall down, you're forgiven. He doesn't kick you out of the club. It's not three strikes, you're out. You know, that's for the judicial system. That's not God's system. For God, it's the thousandth time and you're still in. Psalms 131, three verses. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Now this is the one out of, I think, these 15 psalms here that is definitely attributed to David, not to Hezekiah. But Hezekiah was accumulating these to be a point. It was a period. It was a song of degrees. And he says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. I think we have oftentimes a difficult understanding of what true humility is. It's not self-rejection. It's not beating ourselves. It's not even pretending that we don't have talents, which we and other people around us know full well we do. We like to pretend that. Oh no, I'm being humble. That's not humility. That's what not God intended. Look what he's saying here. He says, my heart is not haughty, it's not proudful, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. See, true humility is not that I do not exist or you do not exist, but that you are a child. That's true humility. And we are, you know, children in God's eyes. But I want you to notice here that it is a child that is weaned, a weaned child. So there's some independence insinuated here. But with that independence, it's important to realize that he has given us that independence through the weaning, but we are still not to go it alone. You know, I could learn to fly a plane, but I still got to depend on a plane to fly, don't I? If I try to fly without the plane, well, it depends on where I take off from, I guess. If I take off from the ground, I just receive, you know, humility because I'm being stupid. But if I try to take off from the top of a building, I only get to try it once. Still got to depend on the plane. So independence, yes, to some degree. God wants us to grow up. David knew both sides. You read the history of David, and you know that there was a time where he did go too far. He knew humility, and he knew pride. He knew what it was like to go with God, and he knew what it was like to go alone. But again, God doesn't want us to stay a baby. He doesn't want us to be crawling around, spiritually speaking, when we are spiritually 10, 15 years old. He wants us to grow up. So God does wean us. I've used the example many times of like a father teaching you to ride a bike with training wheels on, only to briefly take his hands off of you to give you a few instances where you're riding alone, though he's not left you. He weans us. Now I tell you, I'm 40. It'd be really embarrassing to call up my dad and ask him to come over and help me ride my bike. You know, why? I guess at 40 I should know how to ride my own bike. God wants to wean us. But once again, I still need the bike. And in that weaning, though, I must mention that in that weaning is both our potential and our peril. Because while he wants us to grow up, he wants us to be independent enough to walk, independent enough to serve and to think, not so independent as to walk away. Fine line. Many of us have crossed over. Many of us think humility is to beat ourselves up and to be nothing, but the Bible doesn't bear that out. Verse 2, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Now, as Hezekiah has gathered these 15 chapters together and it has spoke of Sennacherib and the Assyrians and the surrounding of the army upon Israel and that great miracle of God, in that now he comes to a very important close in this last verse of 31. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Israel now stood at a crossroad. They could either now depend on God even at a greater degree because of the miracle and the trial and the things that they had just gone through with Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Or they could get cocky and self-satisfied in the defeat of Sennacherib, believing that they had somehow been responsible because they were such great people, or they had done something wonderful and miraculous when they did nothing. And we all, when we go through times of the miraculous in our life, we stand at that same crossroads. Will we be cocky? Will we be self-righteous? Will we turn arrogant? Or will we trust the Lord at a greater degree? Become more dependent upon Him? We were discussing earlier in the leadership meeting about God's working in different works that we're trying to deal with right now. How much should we do? How much should we leave to God? And I believe wholeheartedly that we are to do our part, but God does the rest, and He does it in such a way that we are to always recognize the hand of God, that it was Him, that He did this. And I think back upon the miraculous, all the things that have happened now. How long have we been, picking away at this church? 12 years? Pretty good shot. Think back at all the things that have gone on. Miraculous things. Those of you that have come in the past few years, you never got to live through those great storefront years when people would walk down the sidewalk and turn and stare in at you that is 3 feet away on the other side of the glass. Or when the cops came that time because they said the guys were playing music too loud down the church. Never got to experience what it was like to have church in the old deli downtown, where we'd close up just in time to open the restaurant. Or how God provided the miraculous to purchase this church building. How we refused to go out and borrow the deposit, the down payments, because we knew that if God wanted us to have it, He'd provide it. And I told the realtor that the church would never sell if we were supposed to have it. And it didn't for months. It waited for us until we had the money. We bought the church really for a song. And how we went through the rehab. I wish you could have been in this room before we got a hold of it. Dark, dingy, rat and bat infested, musty. It was nasty. So now it's just a shade better than that. Getting better. I look at all of you and I think about each one of you, and each one of you has a story. I wish that I could claim that I've done something with you, but each time God did the miraculous and brought you here, did great works in you, with you. I think about the likes of Scott, who mysteriously appeared here one day. God did a great work, became a deacon, went to Africa and never came back. And now we sent one out, guys. Now he's going up to the Nubian Mountains to lead that group up there. The miracle of God. Now we stand each time something like that happens at the crossroads. And we can say, we did this, and we're so great and grand. Aren't we wonderful? We are just the happening church, aren't we? Or we can stand back and go, it's all God. What a great work He did in our midst. And we'll give You the glory and we'll give You the praise, because You're the man. You're the one who did all these things. I wish I could tell you that after Sennacherib and after the Assyrian siege, Jerusalem was a changed people. But they weren't. Very soon they went back to their pagan ways and went back to their pagan worship and back to their worldliness and sin. Understand something, guys. That is the heart of man. The heart of man is always pulling you. We've used the example many times that I tell you, if you stand on a chair and I'll stand on the floor, we'll see if it's easier for you to pull me up into the chair or whether it's me to pull you down. It's always easier to pull me down because there is the gravity of sin pulling you down all the while. And it's the attentiveness and being astute and being watchful and being thankful and hanging in there. Love God. Continue to keep Him in the forefront of your mind. He'll do the rest. I'm expecting God to do more wonderful, glorious, miraculous things in our midst. And let's always, always give Him the glory that He might always stay in the forefront of this church. We as a body of Christ must never, 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 never get comfortable. Ever. Got to always stay out there on the edge. Always. Sometimes I know that I, as pastor, put you guys in uncomfortable situations. And you wonder why we're doing certain things. And I'm disturbing your comfortable. I'm upsetting your world. And after all, what happened to the pew in the back of the church? I liked sitting there.
Nah, I'm just teasing you guys. We ask why we do certain things, you know, why we go certain things, why we do certain ministries, why that ministry gets the focus, why that thing gets the money, why we do these things. I tell you, it is my intent is to keep this church on the edge and to never, ever let us get too comfortable and become self-absorbed. There's a lost and dying world out there. Let's go get him and see what God will do. And when he does, we'll give him the glory. Let's pray.